Thank you all very much. We really appreciate this time of worship that you guys put on. So, good morning, church again. Say, I'm back up here. Say, I joked with Pastor and Abby that they left us in charge, and I said, hopefully we don't cause too many problems or mischief today, and so, should be a good time of service. I will say, if you guys see me, like, looking like I'm crying up here, it's definitely not that reason. I actually scratched my eye, so anytime I look in the light, it feels like someone just jabs me. So it's really awesome right now with the lights hitting it. So if you see me messing with my eye, I apologize. I just can't see right now. So we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be going through John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem and what was going on with that. And when I started looking at this idea of how do we oftentimes in the world today enter into an event? Oftentimes what goes on, we'll begin to go to that event, we'll begin to plan of how we're going to look. We'll make sure our hair looks really nice, we'll make sure maybe we're clean shaven, or if you're good, you have a nice beard to go with it, and you make sure it looks on point. And when you're going through and you're doing all these things, you make sure to dress to impress. Well, that's what our world teaches us. If we're going to do anything, we got to make sure that we look good, look nice, and we're going in. And so what ends up happening is we look at things like the Golden Globe Awards, or any type of presidential event, or any type of Congress meeting, and people make sure that they dress to their best. They may wear their best clothes, they'll wear their nicest shirts. You oftentimes don't see people walk up on the red carpet in like holes in their jeans. They'll wear their nicest dresses, they'll pull up in fancy cars and limousines, and making sure that people, when they see them, they are showing their power, their money, and all these things. And they want to make sure they have that idea going across. But what's interesting is where the world teaches having this huge entry into these areas, into these important times, Christ does it the opposite. And so we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, verse 12 today. We're going to start there, and we're going to dive in and see what his scripture has to say about this triumphal entry. And so John chapter 12, verse 12 starts with this. The next day, a great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this, and only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." May God have his blessing on our reading of his scripture today. Let's come together for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you now just to thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your scriptures that you pour out upon us, that we can read it, we can look how you do things, and how you expect us to go. Lord, we pray that we listen to your words today and not mine, and that we're able to just understand deeper and further about your son. We pray this all in your name now. Amen. And so we're going to be looking at what's going on right now when this is happening. So it starts off very interesting. We see that he's fed the 5,000. He's around the countryside, all over the country, traveling and sharing God's word and who he is to God. And so we see that the feeding of the 5,000 has happened. We also see, and if you remember from last week, we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And these people are traveling with Jesus, and they are sharing what he has done in the world. It's not that they're just sitting, they're waiting. He's actually going out and telling people. And so the people who have seen these miracles have already begun to think that he is the king they have been waiting for. That he's the king that's going to deliver them from the Romans, that's going to take over the capital again, and that he's going to be the one to rule them with power, strength, and mighty force. But what's interesting is we'll see Jesus starts off his ministry in the exact opposite way. And so if we reread John 12, verse 12, it starts off with this. The next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." So we're going to break down verse 12 first. So who came to meet Jesus? It says a great crowd. So we're seeing this great crowd coming out, and oftentimes what we begin to think is, when we hear the words great crowd, is he talking about the people and their stature? Well, no. These people are just your normal, average citizens. These are people from around the country that are traveling to Jerusalem for the feast. They are coming for no purpose than for the festival. And now that they've heard of Jesus is coming, they want to seek him and see him. And so when they start doing this idea, we see that Jesus does something interesting. He doesn't actually be like, "Well, I'm coming," you know, he's coming in this triumphal entry. He's not coming in and saying, "Well, why are these people, you know, they're not really kings, they're not queens, they're not Pharisees, they're not Sadducees. Why are these people coming?" But what he says is he's honored and blessed to have them because he's not seeking their glory or what they're in this world. He's seeking their hearts. He's seeking what's important and is in their souls. And he can see that in them. And what also we see of in this great crowd when he's looking at this, he goes farther with them. He comes in. He sits on a colt. He doesn't come in a mighty steed. He doesn't come in with all these followers and come in with raging horns and battle cries. But he comes in at the will of the people with them laying palm branches down at his feet. And we see in verse 3, and it says they took palm branches, as we said, and the colt's coming in, they're waving them. Now, you may be wondering, and this is what I wondered as I was looking into this, why does it matter about palm branches? Why does it even matter that he's using palm branches and they're waving them around? Like, why couldn't they just say branches? Well, palm branches are a significant sign. They're not just something little or small, but they're actually important. Palm branches actually mean victory and triumph have occurred. So these people aren't waving branches around just saying, like, "Hosanna." They're saying the victory has already happened. They're already planning it. They already think it's occurred and what's going on. And when they're shouting "Hosanna," they're not just waving the palm branches and saying, like, "Hey, we hope you're victorious." They're saying you already have triumphed. That's where their faith in Christ was. They're saying that's already happening. And so when we think about this idea, do we do that same thing? When we're thinking of Christ and the victory in this world, are we saying the victory has already come? We already know it's won? So when we're feeling struggles and going through these things, do we look at Christ for the victory already that has begun? I think I heard an interesting thing today when people were talking. One of my friends was talking about is, what do we have to have sorrow for? It's really easy for this world to get to us and things to occur in the world to beat us down. But if we think about it, as Christians, we've already had the victory. We've already been given it. And so just like these people, we should be shouting out in joy. And we see that they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." And so what are they actually shouting here? You know, when we hear this word "Hosanna," I think it's oftentimes easy for us just to shout it, but not actually understand what we're saying. And so what the word "Hosanna" means is, nice, people are posting it, and we go through, we'll hear this through churches throughout the country on Palm Sunday. We'll see it on Facebook, we'll see it on Twitter and Instagram and all these things. But the word "Hosanna" actually means "save us." Now think about that, what these people are saying. These people are waving palm branches, shouting in victory, "Save us." This is so important. When we reread that, I think it changes how some of us may look at this shouting. Instead of saying "Hosanna," we say "Save us." "Save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And when we start to think about what the Jewish ruler said, like we said earlier, they have come to hear and try to make Jesus fall. They don't want Jesus to have this following. They don't want Jesus to grow. They don't want his ministry to go farther. They want his power to dwindle and theirs to increase. And so we see here that when they're doing this and they're hearing this, they're hearing these people crying out in victory, waving palm branches, saying, "You've already triumphed, and save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who is the King." They're calling this out. And so when we're looking at verses 12 through 13, there's power in that. There's victory in those words, and that's what we're shouting. That's where the power comes from. As Christians, we should be crying out to the Lord and saying, "Save us, O Lord, your victory has already been won." And so when we go into verse 16 next, it says this. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So what's interesting to me, and I caught this right away. It says, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. And I'm wondering, why is that important? Why does that even have significance in the scriptures? Why did they make sure to write that down when this was being written? And we see that even though the apostles were traveling with Jesus, that they were with him all the time, that even then, when the things were occurring, they did not understand the purpose in it. And just like us, oftentimes, when we're with the Lord, and us as Christians, we have things occur. We see these things daily in our lives, and we begin to ask the question, why, oh why, Lord, would you do this? And it's interesting, I had the same thing this very morning. I mean, if you ask my wife, when I woke up this morning, my eye was killing me, and I was just frustrated. I'm like, I can't barely see. How am I going to even read? How will I even see where stuff is? And I begin to realize my frustration and going through, and I leave the house, and I need to go get gas. And as I'm going getting gas, I realize God's already ordained this. This has already occurred. He's the one that's given it to me, and I need to rely on him and trust him that his victory is already going to be won, not because of me, but because of what he did. And so we see in our own understanding, oftentimes, we fall short of not understanding what God's purpose is in it, in the good and the bad. And so just like this, in this good situation, the disciples don't realize, why is this even happening? Why are these people glorifying him? But we see in the next part of this scripture, it says this, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. And when we see this understanding come upon him, when they see this glorifying, when they see these people waving palm branches, they see Jesus coming in on a colt, they realize that he is the king they have been waiting for. And they expected to come in a king of glory and power, but he came as a humble servant. He came in as someone coming in on a donkey. Someone who came in not to just glorify himself, but the people. And we see that, and if you actually, you'll see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and if you want to go there later, you'll actually see this is foretold of Jesus' coming. And this is where the importance of the Old Testament comes in, and understanding where the Old Testament happens. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, like, the Old Testament does not apply today, or the Old Testament doesn't hold any value. And I'm a firm believer that the Old Testament is so powerful, and because when we read the New Testament, we see from the old the glory and the plan that God ordained for Christ coming. All things in the Old Testament point to Jesus. And when we look through the Old Testament through that lens of Jesus Christ, it's amazing how you can see through history and the different acts that occur why Jesus' glory was all planned and purposeful. And so we go to verse 17 next, and we'll be reading 17 through 19. It says, now that the crowd was with him when he called out Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the world has gone after him. And when we break down and just look at verse 17 and 18, we see that these people are traveling with him. Like I said earlier, it appears that the people who are closest to the temple are the farthest away from God. The people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the time, the people who live and breathe in the temple are the ones that aren't coming. Because Christ is the temple that is going to, he's going to replace that physical temple here soon. And we see that these people, when they hear about God's work, they don't just sit there and hold on to it. They don't keep it for themselves. They're actually going out and spreading the gospel message. They are making sure that everybody knows what Christ did. And so how oftentimes are we the opposite effect? When we look at our lives, when we look at the things that we're blessed in or the things that God's working in, do we go out and share it gloriously or do we keep it to ourselves? And in the bad situations, even though when they occurred and we're saddened by them, do we understand that God's great victory is there to share with us? That in his victory, his glory will reign in them. Excuse me. And so when we look at these people, when they're telling this about this news, not only do the people hear about this news, they go and seek it. They want to find out about it. And so when they hear these voices and they hear these people talking, they want to find out. And I kind of equate this to our area in some ways. Oftentimes as an area, we get siloed into our own like demographics, where we go to this church, we go to this place, and that's ours. But oftentimes when it comes to the community, we don't actually go out into the community and start telling people about the glorious things that God has done, and so we don't be a part of them. Just like I'm a part of a group, about four churches of us that work together on a regular basis to put on different youth events in the area. And it's kind of interesting when you see different reactions. Oftentimes when you tell people, hey, we're putting on this event, it's four different churches putting it together, we're having it at this church, we'd love for you to come, we've seen God bless these events, and we want you guys to be a part of it. Oftentimes the first reaction is, well, I'm not going to go to that because it's not going to be here. Which is such a sad thing to hear. There's this divide, and they don't want to seek the kingdom. Or we hear the things of people excited, and they love the idea, but they want to have it at their church because, well, we want to make sure that it's at our church. And so we begin to lose sight, and we see that we allow our own power to cloud what God is doing. But the importance is making sure that we're seeking the kingdom, and not just in our church, but in the community we live in. One of the things I've been talking with a lot of people about is, how do we get more youth involved in this area? How do we get, my goal is to have youth plugged into every church in this area. I would love for them to come here, but if they're going to Salina First, that excites me. If they're going to Grand Lake, that makes me happy. Because I want to see this community just flooded with the gospel message. Imagine if you were on Main Street and every business was owned by a Christian. A Christian that shared the gospel message with every person that walked in, and people heard that. Then that would allow people to seek it. And so one of the things we've talked about is not being countercultural in the sense of where we may expect people to come to us, but we should be seeking them, just like we see the people in these verses doing. Going out, sharing the good news, telling people about it. In our daily lives, that's where we see the importance. And what's interesting is when we see these Pharisees, oftentimes we can have the same approach. The Pharisees see that their power is being lost, that their importance is no longer gained, that the temple is being threatened, and they're scared of an uprising and them becoming less so God can become more. And so we see that this is an exact quote from the Old Testament. We're going to be going to Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23 here in a second. And we're going to see that the Old Testament already foretold that when Christ would come, they would reject him. And that the world would reject him. So in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says this: "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so when we read that first part, we see the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And in certain versions, depending on what you're reading, you'll see it used as the cornerstone, said as the keystone. And when you look up what that is, when building archways or building towers or anything, you have a particular stone that locks in the center when they're coming up, and it locks that in place. And without that stone, it would crumble and fall. And we see that Jesus is the keystone of the church. Without Jesus, there is no reason for us to be here together, because he is our focus. And we see that the Old Testament said the builders of this will reject the keystone. And we see that God had already ordained that the Pharisees would reject what Christ was bringing, that they would reject what he was doing, and that Christ was actually going to be replacing the physical temple with himself, and the temple would fall. And so when we go through and look at this idea in verse 19, and I'll reread that here back to John 12, 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" And if you imagine you're a Pharisee right now, your world is threatened. That's how Christ comes in. Christ doesn't come in as something mild and docile. He rocks our world. He shakes it. He causes change. He causes shift. And that's what the Pharisees are seeing. And you can see that they're not saying this in a way that's nice and docile. They're just not like, all right, well, okay, he's won some. No, they're saying, see, this is getting us nowhere. Their goal is to disrupt, to challenge, to make the focus back on the physical temple and not the temple of God, which is Christ. And so when we're looking at this idea, we see that the world is going after him. We see that these people are seeking him. And so what's interesting is we see this in an interesting way, and we see two things here. We see, A, that even though these people were trying to make God's plan fail, anything God ordains will occur. There's nothing we can do to stop the will of God from occurring. And so we have this idea that they have the opposite effect. We see, and actually, the people go after him. They're actually foretelling of these things. There's no reason for us to oppose Christ because he has strength over all. And just in our own life, one of the things I often hear from a lot of the podcasts and videos I hear is we have a world today that does the same thing. The image of God is upon all of us. And when we look at this idea, oftentimes what we do is we try to reject the world of God. And I can see in my own life where I knew God's truths. I knew what God had said. And I got raised in it. I had heard it. But in my own wisdom, 10 years ago before I came to Christ, I tried to reject it. And oftentimes what happens is this argument becomes like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. We try to take God, the beach ball, and shove it down so no one can see it, and we say it doesn't exist. And if any of you have done this, oftentimes what occurs, that beach ball, it comes exploding out of the water, and we try to grab that beach ball and we try to shove it back down. And we try to say, no, this doesn't exist. This isn't the truth. This is Lot. You know, all these things occur. But God's truth always prevails in all things. His scripture will be upheld. And so if we go to this world sharing God's truth and not falling for the lies of this world, that's where we are able to reveal all of these things. And so we see in this world today that we want to do the same. We want to reject God. I can tell you honestly, by my natural will and desire, I reject truth. And that's what I did for years. And I tried to fight it. And I tried to say it wasn't true. I tried to come up with loopholes. But in all these things, God's truth was upon me. I can remember a story when I was young and I was debating what to do. I felt like God's calling was on me, but I wanted to fight it. And I can remember these words, you know, I claim to be an atheist, and saying, and I can remember, what would God have me do? And I was like, where did that come from? Because I knew God's truth and God's word. It was upon me. There was nothing I could do to keep that beach ball under the water without it come bursting out in glorious nature. And so when we're looking at these ideas of what Jesus does, there's a few points we can take this week to apply to our daily lives. So the first point is, how does Jesus enter? Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem with grand power and scheme. He didn't come with an army. He came with him and his apostles. He came with the crowds of people that were following him. He came with peace. How easy would it have been for Christ to come in, storm the temple, and say, I'm taking over? But no, he came with peace. We see that Jesus didn't look for his own glory in that moment, but he was glorified by the people's hearts. Not what they could bring him, not what they could do, but by the hearts that they had for him. And that's what he seeked out. He doesn't want your works. He wants your spirit. He wants your heart. And in that, your works will then glorify him. The more we pour into his word, the more truth that will be revealed to us daily. And I can tell you, it starts with the small things. You know, when I do little things like just thanking God for my food every day, and that's something I've been working on, is thanking him for that. It's amazing how you become blessed in just the other small things in your life. Like being able to, when my eye is like bloodshot and red and I can put eye drops, praise God he's had medicine in this world that can do that for us. And in those small things, we can start to be more like Christ. When we surround ourselves with people, do we surround ourselves with strong? We want to make sure that we're always prominent. Do we have to be the one that towers over all? Because our natural human nature wants us to be powerful, us to be glorified. When we want people to see what we're doing, we want them to see us, but not God. And we see this all over the Bible and scriptures. the Tower of Babel, what did man do? They raised it up and they said, it will bring us honor. And what did God do? He destroyed it and tore it down and separated them all out. And so in these ways, when we're seeking our own glory, God's plan still prevails. Do we come to people with a servant's attitude just as Christ did here? Christ came in humbled. He rode not a steed, but a donkey. And so when we look at this idea of ourselves, do we have that servant's attitude in our daily lives? Do we come into things humble, realizing that our own hearts that we fall short, but being humbled in front of Christ? So when we're looking at this idea, we have to apply these to everything we do. When we're at the grocery store, do we hold that door open for that person that's 20 feet behind us that we're going to have to wait for? Do we allow them to go in front of us whenever they need it? You know, there's oftentimes we get so wrapped up in our own ideas and our own thoughts that we begin to miss how God is glorified. And it's the little actions that become memorable to many people. So do we want to surround ourselves with the powerful, or do we seek the weak? Do we only seek out other Christians to belong with, to be with? Or are we going out into the community and being involved with others so that they can hear the gospel message? Can they hear God's truth? But the most important part about this whole message and the words that we saw was the word Hosanna. We come to God saying, save us. There's nothing in our own power, will, desire that we can do to save ourselves. But coming to God in a way saying, save us, O Lord, because we know you are strong. When we are weak, God is there standing, holding us up, making us powerful. It's not our words, but his that can be glorified. And so when we're doing this, I want to encourage you this week to maybe be more like this crowd that was welcoming Jesus in. Jesus' entry didn't look triumphal. It didn't look powerful at the moment until the people came and shared what he had done, had gone there and shouted in his victory, shouted that he had been glorified, and saying, save us, King of Israel. So I want to encourage you this week to maybe try to apply that to your life more and more, to realize that Christ can save you, that Christ wants you. That's where the power of God is so mighty, that there was a God that loved us, that wants and seeks us out. Let's close for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you now, Lord. We just thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. We pray that in all things, Lord, that we come to you as a humble servant, not to bring our own glory, but to bring your own. God, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your words. We just pray today as we sing this last song that we can shout Hosanna, save us, O Lord, and have trust in your salvation that you promise, Lord, and that you can only give. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.